Good morning. I missed, I think, the testimony part. I was downstairs, but it was very short, wasn't it?
We gave you more time.
You gave me more time. You want to come up and take the extra time?
Take all you need.
All right. No, I don't profess to say that my message is going to be extra long, but I wrestle with this somewhat because of my drilling that I had in my early Christian life on how to understand this chapter. And thinking that I knew it pretty well, what it all means, and in the years since, coming again and again to the point where I wasn't quite sure. And this morning, I'm going to preach Romans chapter 11, maybe in a general way, not quite. But I'm not that definite. I would like to start this message by reading the latter part of Acts chapter or Romans chapter 11. And it was rather a strange thing that had happened to me this morning. When we were down here in the prayer room waiting for the brethren to come, I was just mulling in my mind, it was going over and over again the words that Paul wrote in the last part of Romans 11. And that was going over my mind, through my mind, and Willard came in the door and he looked at me and he started, "Oh, the depth of the riches." And it was right in my mind because that's what I was thinking. I would like to turn to Romans 11 this morning and look at the last verses before I start reading the chapter. I'm going to read these a few times. So, Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Paul says, after he goes through his what the Lord gave him concerning the remnant of Israel, then he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Did you follow me as I was reading that? Who are we? Who are we to be a counselor of God? Who are we to pass his judgments on people when they are so unsearchable? Who are we to think that we know the ways of God when his ways are past finding out? That probably moved me more in the study of this chapter than the rest of the chapter did. Thank you very much, Gabe. I don't know where you are right now, but thank you for the way you handled that Sunday school lesson this morning. It was such a challenge to me. And it was a real challenge to me when Joe Spiker came up here and said what our purpose is in the world. And I felt how I miserably, after 73 years, I flunked in the test that God gave me. Oh, how deep the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. We thank you for Romans 7. Thank you for Romans 8, 9, well, all of them. But Father, when I think of Romans 7 and the bewildered state of a man who does not see the fullness of Jesus Christ, we thank you that you give us an account of this and then take us into Romans 8. And then you show your great sovereignty in 9 and 10 and 11. Oh God, who are we to speak up and think that we know how these things are and to get so definite that we think there's no other way? God, forgive us. Show us, O Father, that thy word is truth and that we, as long as we're here, will never be able to quite comprehend. Yet, Father, it gives us a jolt of joy every time when we realize how great your promises are. And we trust that you will continue to increase our faith and strengthen us. So bless us this morning, Lord, as we take an exposition through Romans 11 here, the 11th chapter of Romans, which begins with a question: has God cast away his people? Oh God, what a question. We trust you can just satisfy us with your presence in that question this morning. In Jesus I pray. Amen. I had the privilege of sitting under the preaching of a man some of you might not know too well. Some of you do know him. Keith Daniel. That man has a gift that wasn't just given to him because he worked on it. But I heard him preach a message on the evil that devil's working in this world. And that message basically was nothing but quoted scripture. I never saw him look at his Bible. I never saw him turn to notes. I never saw him give reference to anything, but most of his message was quoted scripture. Very little elsewise. And if you followed his quotes, there was one sister there who was very quick. The way I understand, brother told me this. She said, I only saw him make one mistake in that hour and 10 minutes he was preaching. One mistake. Now, it's one thing for me to memorize. I don't do it anymore because it seems almost futile to do it. But I have memorized in my past chapters. I remember driving Danny's sawmill truck and quoting Romans. It's one thing to remember or to memorize a chapter. But it's another thing to take scriptures from the Old Testament, the New Testament, Revelation, and fit them all in a message of what Satan has done in this world. And every verse right, and at the end of the quote, he always, most always, he quoted chapter and verse. Just marvelous. And you know, that message was very convicting. Very convicting. So I counted it a very privilege, very much of a privilege, to sit there and hear what the Lord has done through a servant that has ministered for years and given his heart over to the Word of God. One thing that was very notable to me, I have known Keith now for 15 years, maybe, probably. He did tell me this. He's not a people person very much, but he did tell me this. He said, Abner, I would love to come to Bedford. Amen. He's been in our home, and I have learned to appreciate the man very much. Why am I saying this? Because when I sat down to study, I realized how little I know. How little I know. The older I get, the more I feel that. how little that I know. We know that we aren't to put our confidence in man, and I'm not doing that. But I do appreciate when men take time like Gabe did in the Sunday school lesson, Joe did in his opening, and it doesn't have to be a long thing. It doesn't have to go way over time. I remember years ago, we had at our ministers' meetings that we used to have when we had topics. Probably the reason why I did it too, so I have nothing to say. But I remember a minister was up and preaching, and he went way over his time. And then he made this statement before he sat down. He said, "I think I studied too long." Another minister got up and said, "I'd like to correct that. I don't think you studied long enough." Whew! That really jarred me. And what he meant was, if you would study long enough, you'd be able to condense it to the point where you fit in your time. So that's so much for overtime, Willard. Let's go to chapter 11. I'm going to read the chapter and again go over the verses in the last. And then I'd like to make some comments. And I'd like you to tell you this, that I entered this chapter with anticipation and joy, but not with the definition this morning that what I say is the only way it can be understood and read. I want you to understand that. I say then, now I said in my prayer that this chapter here starts with a question. Here's the question. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. What ye not? Or we could say, don't you know what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. I'm going to stop there and just make a comment here, lest I forget it. It is very fascinating to me how Paul, the writers, the men that were moved of the Holy Ghost, could use Old Testament scripture and put it in here to fit to this time. If I read the Old Testament and I come across something like David said, it was a little hard. It's a little hard for me to see how they could fit it in, but they did, and it does. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more of their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch that I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, and the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward them goodness, thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And thee also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature unto a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgment, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What a chapter. And I said that the 11th chapter of Romans starts with a question. And I could ask it this way: hath God cast away his people? There were certain circumstances and attitudes that made this question come. Christ came, and the Apostle Paul preached him as the Messiah, the crucified Savior, who is the end of the law. Now, I have said this before, and I'll say it again. Some of us who were long enough in our Amish background, like I was probably longer than anybody here, but some of us who were in our Amish background for so long can feel, how could I say it? I wanted to say sympathize, and maybe sympathize would be a better word than feel. But we can somewhat feel for these Jews who were facing this transition time between the old and the new, between law and grace. And we can feel for that. And I'm going to tell you why, as I go through this lesson, you'll notice a few times that I'll refer to that. And I have said, I don't think we have a monopoly, but I have said that some of us who were, like I said, in the old order setting, have a little bit more of a glimpse of what the Jewish people went through in trying to understand Jesus Christ and his ministry of grace, who were drilled and drilled and drilled into the law, the law, the law. Now, you may say, well, do you feel, Abner, that as an Amishman you were drilled in the law? I would rather say that my feeling for the Jew was a little bit more on this side. Now, I'm talking for myself, that I believe that the Amish were, may I use this word, saved as a group. I hope you understand what I'm saying. And the Jewish people had very much that mentality. The individual part, if you study Jewish history, the individual part was not so great as being a part of the nation of Israel. And I have said that when I would, in my very rare moments, in my unconverted state, would face the reality that there is a God, I would say, well, I'm Amish. That's what I'm referring to. That group connection with God, where Jesus Christ works on the individual heart. And I'd like to warn us on something before I go on into this, is how easy it is to become a part of a group and to justify our standing where we are, even up to coldness and differences, in this that we belong to a group. And that is why, brethren and sisters, I have come to the conclusion, that is why that most, quote, Christians are not satisfied if you say that you go to Bedford and you attend a church there, a Christian church. They want to know, what group do you belong to? And it's that mentality that has a way of coming into us. Whether it's Baptist, whether it's Nazarene, whether it's Mennonite, whether it's Amish, it just doesn't stop. It's that group mentality. Now the Church of Jesus, I'm getting off a track here. But it's something that just comes more and more as I meditate upon the Word of God, and I really see it here, is this group mentality is not entirely wrong, because brotherhood is still the body of Christ. But when we come to what I call denominational hang-ups, and we think that because we belong to this certain group, I get a paper, periodical. Maybe I shouldn't get it, but I'm a curious person by nature, and I usually read it pretty well through. It's called, can't get the title now. Pardon?
Gospel Trumpet.
That's it. The Gospel Trumpet. And I'm concerned, because those people, the Church of God, they call themselves, are making great inroads on a dissatisfied Mennonite population. Why? Because they say that they are the only ones with the true gospel. There is nothing else. Because we are the Church of God. Now, I'm not here to ridicule them. They have a lot of good points. A lot. But just because we call ourselves the Church of God does not say that God calls us His church. You hear me? All right. Why am I saying all this? Because Romans 11 comes down to some of the brass, or it comes down to some of those very things. Romans 11. Now, let's go into it. There are some Jews that believed that the Savior, that Jesus was the end of the law, and obeyed the gospel. There was others who persisted in unbelief. By the way, here I go again. I stop myself again and again. Sometime, if you want something interesting, you look, when Paul writes, like Romans 11 here, for one thing, how many times that he refers to believing, unbelief, and belief. Many times. It was very surprising to me how that he refers to that. There were Gentiles who became Christian. And the mix, and in the mix of Jews and Gentiles, plus the change from the old to the new covenant, a variety of issues and temptations arose. Some Jews apparently entertained the impression that God had cast away his people. And the Gentiles gained that impression too. Well, God is done with the Jews. Now, when I was a young Christian, I was influenced very much by brethren, very dear brethren to me. Was their influence to me wrong? No, I don't think so. Was it exactly right? I'm not sure. But I was influenced very much with people who were called premillennialists. And a premillennialist as a whole, now there's a various, somebody said one time that the liberal amillennialist is right next to the conservative premillennialist. So it goes right through there a little bit like politics too. I don't know if it does or not. But I was taught by the premillennialist view, and I don't want to confuse you with that, but for a long time in my Christian life, probably 12, 13, 14 years more, that I was very adamant that there is no other way except the premillennial way. I have changed. You say, well, is there another way now? Well, Jeff, I'm going to use you this morning. Jeff told me that he's tired. He doesn't want me to keep saying, well, I'm an old man. He said, Abner, you stand on what you believe. You're not an old man. Well, I didn't really feel I said I'm an old man, but I do sometimes when we get into situations and questions, I feel, well, maybe I'm not looking at it right, because after all, I'm an old man. I'm an older man. You know? And Jeff has said, okay, but I'm going to say this. As I realize that the scriptures, I realize that some of my views in my early Christian life, I cannot substantiate with the Word of God. And I came to the place where I thought a lot of this was mere speculation. And so I have, through my years as being a minister, been very slack at talking about eschatology. Because I tend to feel, well, what I believe may not be quite right. And then I come to verses like I read twice now at the end of Romans here. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. And who am I to butt against brethren when they look at it different than I do? Who am I? I don't know have everything. I don't know all the answers. There's some things I believe are going to be this way. But God give me grace when the Lord Jesus comes. And it's going to be different. If God is going to do a mighty work with the Jews yet, praise the Lord. I have said this. Don't put down the Jew. Don't put him down. Because we don't know what God is going to do. But God says in the Old Testament, they are my perpetual people. I don't know what that means entirely. But perpetual is something that goes on and on and on. And so, I want to be careful. But I'm going to preach it in a little different way this morning. And so you say, well, Abner, you're going to confuse me. Well, I'm going to tell you this. I've been confused many times in my Christian life. And you know what it makes me do? It makes me get into the Word of God. And I say there's too many of us, like little barn swallows, sitting in our nests, having our mouths open, and the mother bird can come and drop any old foolish thing down our necks and we swallow it. I say, be Bereans. Study the Word of God. If I confuse you this morning, hallelujah, you'll go to study the Word of God. Better be careful what I say. I don't want to confuse people. But I'd like to look at this from another perspective a little bit this morning, and maybe sometime preach it from the other one. But I run some of my earlier views on Romans 11, I ran into conflicts that I could not answer. And so I want to be careful while I say this. All right. So his people, has he pushed the whole nation aside? Has God been done with the Jew? I have heard, and excuse these names or words, but I have heard people, all millennialists, say, God is done with the Jew. Well, now you understand why this question came up. Back, all the way back in the time of Paul, this question came up. Is God, has he cast away his people? Has he cast them away? That question is still being asked. But Paul denied this. I'm not going to go back into read Romans a lot again, but I will refer to it again and again. Paul says then, certainly not. God forbid. God didn't cast away the Jewish people. Certainly not. I like the word Paul uses. God forbid. He uses that more in Romans. For I also, he said, now he says, here's an illustration that God didn't cast the Jews away. He said, I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. And he said, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, Paul was not afraid to say, well, I'm a Kaufman of the tribe of the Petersheims from Lancaster County. He wasn't ashamed to say that. He said, and God recognized me. He said, Paul offers himself as a witness or a personal case that God has not through them any. You can be saved, Paul is saying to the Jews. I love that. He said, no, he didn't cast you away. You can be saved. He tells the Jews. Paul wants him to understand that salvation in Christ is handled by God on an individual basis, not as a nation. Now, I do believe in the Old Testament, in the law, God used the Jewish people as a nation. But when Jesus Christ came, it turned, I'll use the words that people said about the apostles. He said, they're turning the world upside down. And when Jesus came with his gospel of salvation by grace through faith, it turned the world upside down. And it flipped the Jews all over. Because they were not used to a gospel like that. And so Paul comes out and he says, you know, it was very hard for the first century Jews to believe this, to accept this. Paul wants them to understand that salvation in Christ is handled by God on an individual basis. I'll never forget. And this is probably why this is so precious to me. One of the things that Paul Landis and Ivan Weaver and Lloyd Martin tried to impress in my stubborn mind the day that my wife and I came to the Lord Jesus Christ is that God is dealing with you, Abner, and I could not see it. You say, well, why couldn't you? Well, because all the time before, I had thought that it matters to what church I belong. And now I wanted them to tell me what church to go to so I could be rid of my sins. How foolish. And he kept saying, no, Abner, what about you? What does it mean, me? I couldn't get that through my head. You see why I say I understand where the Jews were at. I understand where they were at. And Paul is trying to convince them that God worked through them through individual Jews, not a nation. And you know something? When I came to that point of realizing that is when my premillennial view of the Jew that it started to falter. That God is dealing, he's not going to deal different with the Jewish believer or the Jewish unbeliever than he does with the Gentile unbeliever. I told you the last time I preached that I was at one place I was talking and somebody told me that he is a Gentile. And he believed in his mind, I think, that I wasn't. I don't know why, but some people that come from a non-plain background sort of get the idea that we're not Gentiles. Come on. We're Gentiles to the fullness. Well, I think most of us are. I have often wanted to be a Jew. Oh, I'd love to be a Jew. But I'm not. I'm a Gentile. And I'm so glad that God has dealt with the Gentile too. All right, let's go on. I might need this extra time, Willard. But God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? Do you know what the scripture says of Elijah? Elias, it says here, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, you have killed your prophets. Oh, Elijah, I just marvel at him. He was such a brave, courageous man. And the next time he was running like a scared rabbit. He was so human, wasn't he? Yes. But Elijah had been in despair. And for somewhat the same reason, thinking that God had rejected the whole nation of Israel. And he alone was left. But you know, the godly response to Elijah was this. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And if you look that up in 1 Kings, it says, nor has kissed him. And so this is a picture somewhat of that. There are others, God says, who I regard as faithful. And Paul uses this to tell the Jews what their forefather experienced. And he says, God didn't cast you away. God didn't cast you away. Israel is not cast out. But like it said back in chapter 10, whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. Chapter 10, verse 11. Whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. That's the condition, brethren and sisters. God never accepted a Jew into the kingdom of Christ on the basis of his blood, but on his faith. And there is where I had to struggle at times through my ministry. I was looking at God as favoring the Jew. And I'm not sure whether he doesn't. I'm going to let that, the depth of his riches. I'm just going to let that. I don't know. But I'm going to tell you this. I love to watch what's happening to the Jew. And you know that they are getting more and more and more evil. The Jewish people in Jerusalem. But there's a strong element in Jerusalem right now whom they call the Orthodox Jews. And they're gaining momentum because a lot of the young Jews in Israel today are becoming very vexed with some of the compromising that their ministers or their, when I say ministers, I don't mean preachers of the word, but their ministers of the state are compromising with Palestinians and the Gaza Strip and all this. And the Orthodox Jews are opposed. And they're going to be almost like Muslims. They're going to kill to get their way. And then we say, well, God certainly does have any part with them. But I say, well, be careful. I don't know. I don't understand it all. But I'm going to tell you this. I believe that it's the Orthodox Jews that are going to bring in the Battle of Armageddon. Because they're going to stand on their Jewish rights. And they're not, you know, one of the greatest calamities we have in the Christian world today is this compromising. Everybody compromises. Now it's all right to shake hands with, it used to be taboo with the Catholic, but that's long gone. And now it's coming to the place where we can shake hands with the Buddhists and with the Muslims and with Allah, just all join together, all be sincere in what they believe. Compromising is a gateway to damnation. Because we have to compromise with this, and this shall be our judge at the last day. And so I'm concerned. I'm fascinated at what I read about Israel and the Orthodox Jews and how they're standing up. You know what an Orthodox Jew looks like? I'll tell you the weirdest sight I ever saw, and then I was very sobered. When Anna and I were over in Switzerland, they had a taboo that you were not allowed to smoke in the airport in Zurich. I believe it was Zurich. You were not to smoke in the airport. And they had a glass. It was sort of funny. But they had a glass enclosure that had fans and you could go in. I didn't go in, by the way, so rest easy. But where you could go in to smoke. And they had fans that pulled the smoke out to nowhere, you know. And the thing that fascinated me is being in that airport and seeing these Amish-looking Jews, very plain dress, black hats and all, standing in this glass enclosure, sucking on their cigarettes. Until all at once I realized, well, that's how I used to look in New Holland and Myerstown and Lancaster, and how ignorant that seemed. But the Orthodox Jews are not godly in the sense of what we would call godliness. But they're determined to stand for their, quote, Jehovah. And what all this means and happens, I don't know. See, they don't want Jesus Christ as their Savior. They don't want Him. And I'm convinced, and that's why I'm going to preach it like I am this morning, I am convinced that there is no other way There is no other salvation. There is no other way to be redeemed. There is no other way for forgiveness of sin except by the blood of Jesus Christ, my Savior. And so there I stand. And that's why I'm going to preach the Romans 11 like I am. Paul emphasized, some accepted the call of the gospel, while others only were hardened and did not obey. You look at Romans 11, 7 to 10. The election of grace is not a national matter, but an individual matter. Brethren, I maintain, please bear with me, but I maintain we have become too slack on the sovereignty of God. We have gotten thoughts that we can do as we want to when we want to. But God is so much greater than us. And God does and bears up with our infirmities and our mistakes and things. But I tell you something, brethren and sisters. God foreknew us. He knew what we were going to come up with. And He knows all things as they are. And I just marvel. I just have to fall down in adoration. James said something one time, not long ago, and it just sticks with me. He said, I don't think that we should use the word awesome. We should not use the word awesome except when we're referring to God or His ways. That really stayed with me. Do you know, young people, that we're getting so used to using words that are anything but right? And we've gotten used to using them. And we say of some of the most ridiculous things, we say, that's awesome. That's awesome. That's not true. That's not true. Only that awesomeness which is of God. I want to try to remember that always. So, the nation of Israel and the mistakes that they made led to their rejection of the Messiah. In Romans 11, 11 and 12. And it says, as a consequence of this, God had said, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. I don't understand. When I think of that, I think of God and I say, God, why then? Why then, if their unbelief was this, why then did you allow me to become a believer? Because that's how I was. But I believe that a person who constantly just will not get a hold of faith in God will finally be slacked off or cut off. In regards to that and the mistakes they made, they said that their table has become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. You can read that in the Old Testament. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. This is the hardening that is referred to in verse 7. It was in this way that God gave them a spirit of stupor, we could call it. Just a spirit of just not caring. I drive truck. And sometimes as I'm driving the road and I realize how many people in this life have no anticipation for a future life. There's just blankness. I had another truck driver ask me questions Friday. Ask me questions. And I can't believe people that say they go to church and they know practically nothing of what the Bible teaches. All they know is what their minister tells them. And if he's going to preach a gospel, or I'm sorry, if he's going to preach a message on politics in the morning, that's what they have for the next week to go on. Because they won't read the Word of God. Brethren, we don't know the blessings that are ours to being able to listen to simple things. Simple things like Gabriel gave us this morning when he talked on the power of prayer. We don't know what we have. But they wanted to act this way. God let them act this way. God didn't force the Jew to do right and embrace the Messiah. Now in regard of these things, Paul deals with this question. He says in verses 11 and 12, I say to them, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. God forbid. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, I don't understand that. I don't profess how that all works. But I would like to say that if their fall is the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, the Bible says. It's one of those occasions where Paul knew a question was going to come up, and so he asked the question before it seemed like it came up, and then he gave the answer. The question is, have they stumbled that they should fall? Did God let them stumble with a view towards rejection of the whole nation? Is that what God had in mind? Forsaking every single Jew? Some apparently thought this, that God gave them a spirit of stupor and let their eyes be darkened, their purpose being to do away with every Jew, to cast away the entire nation. I'd like to talk a little bit about Hitler. Just lately, it came out that Hitler was a part Jew. They say now they can verify the records that Hitler had ancestry not too far back who were Jewish. Do you know that Hitler hated the Jews? He hated everyone that was not white. He liked people with blonde hair and blue eyes. I might have made all right in Nazi Germany. I don't know. I might have. Especially when I was a young boy. Because I was blonde. I had blue eyes. But the foolish part of it is that he himself was not blonde. He was not what he would call the superior race. But he had a hatred for Jews. Now, why? I believe that this anti-Semitism and this, if I pronounce that word right, and all these hatreds, there's a tape I would like everyone in this church to listen to. It might be a little strong for you, but I'd like you to listen to it. It's a tape that was preached at the Anabaptist meetings in Florida concerning racism in the Anabaptist churches. It's very good. You know, that thought of racism starts with a perverted view of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was blonde with blue eyes? James? Pardon? What did he look like? Like you do. I beg to differ. Joe, what do you think he looked like? Why don't you think that? Let me tell you something. How many of you have toys at home in your toy box for your children, and maybe in that there's a picture book or even toys of the ark that Moses or that Noah built? Quite a few you probably do. Did you ever see an ark that was built according to the directions that God gave Noah to build? Did you ever see a toy ark like that? No. You see an ark with a fence with all kind of giraffes and elephants and monkeys and whatnot peeping out over the rail. You don't find that, but you know something? We were so inoculated with that thing that immediately when we think of the ark of God, we think that. Do you know what the ark of God was? You sometime go into where God gave directions to Noah how to build the ark. It was a drab looking affair. I drew out pictures of it already, and I'm not sure I was accurate. Well, I wasn't, because I'm not a drawer. But what I'm trying to say is this. We form an idea. Jesus Christ and what he looked like is formed in our mind by pictures. And he's a very white person. People say, well, he had a beard. How do you know? Well, the pictures. No, you don't know by the pictures. You do have a reason to think why he did. I made a statement in Indiana a few weeks ago that something about the beard, and I don't usually preach about the beard, but I made a statement, and I made a statement that maybe I shouldn't have. I said, so I'm not going to talk anymore about it, but if you want to know after services why I have a beard, come and ask me. You should have seen the flock. I say the flock. That wasn't a flock, but there was quite a few that came up and wanted to know why I have a beard. Did Jesus Christ have a beard? Why am I saying this? I'm saying this that we are influenced because we think that the whites are a superior race. We automatically feel that Jesus had to be white. I don't believe he was. I don't believe he was. Was he black? I don't think I would have called him black. So what was he? He was a Jew. And the Jews, I believe, may I say it like this? This is what I believe. I believe Jesus was the perfect in between white and black. That's what I believe he was. I would tend to think that Jesus didn't look necessarily like him, but his color skin was probably a little bit like Zach Ponan. That's my thinking. How did I get in this? But I want to go back to this. They stumbled that they should, of course, certainly not. God forbid. God let them go in the direction that they were determined to go in. Let their eyes be darkened, he said. And so he said, and in the King James version it says, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. So in the rest of verse 11, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You and I today are the recipients of the Jews refusing to accept the Lord Jesus. Because that's when they turned to the Gentiles. And we are Gentiles. I guess that's how I got started in this color thing. That Greek word that's used as jealousy in this verse simply means desiring what others possess. And so the Jewish people desired, when they saw the glory in Antioch and those things come up, and we could go back to Acts chapter 15. I was reading in that this morning, but I'm not going to take the time. But Paul deals with this very curious matter. He says, this is what happened as men and Jews and Gentiles exercised their free moral agency. Jewish unbelief and sin, in a sense, brought salvation to the Gentiles. Jewish unbelief and sin. I'm not going to preach what all God holds for the Jewish people. I said I'm not going to. It's a little bit unknown ground to me, and I don't like to preach it with just a whole lot of questions. But over the several generations, the Jews had fallen deeper and deeper into apostasy. I'm talking of back in Christ's time. And God let that happen. He said, let their eyes be darkened. So when the Messiah came on the scene, most of the Jews rejected him. Most of the Jews. When the Jews rejected the Messiah, where did the apostles spend their time? With the Gentiles. They went to the Gentiles. And that in turn had an influence on the Jews. In the language of verse 11, it provoked them to jealousy. Or to want what they have. Now, it says, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Oh, brethren and sisters, let's rejoice. Let's rejoice that the Jew is not cut off. I wanted to title this message, God's Olive Tree. That's what I wanted to title it. God's Olive Tree. Think of a tree. And we're talking about a tree here in the olive tree illustration that Paul gives. Think of this little bit. This is God's tree. He controls it. He can add and graft branches into the tree. And he can cut off branches. And the branches attached to this tree, whether natural or grafted in, partake of the root and the nourishment of the tree. It doesn't matter if they're Gentiles or if they're Jewish branches. It doesn't matter. Consider the Jews. If the Jews were cut off from this tree, they were cut off. Why were they cut off? Why they were cut off? Were they cut off because they were Jews? No! Not at all! You need to be very careful, brethren and sisters, or you have a part of that racism in you. I don't find that in my heart, and I praise God I don't. I believe some of that has come from my early teaching of the Jews, but I remember Ronald Putt. He would just periodical when we were young Christians and would come together for Bible study. Ronald, without failure, would say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. He had a heart for the Jewish people. Maybe it was a little different in what he looked at, but God grant him grace in all that. Let's get back to our tree. If the Jews were cut off from the tree, were they cut off because they were Jews? No, they were cut off because of what?
Unbelief.
That's exactly right. Don't you forget that. They were cut off not because they were Jews, but because of their unbelief. Then consider the Gentiles. Those Gentile branches on the tree that we're talking about here were not grafted in just because they were Gentiles. Were they? Did God all at once say, now, I'm done with the Jew, now I'm going to take the Gentile? Well, in a sense he did, but they were grafted in simply by faith. Their belief. And so as branches, they stood by faith. How many of you here have ever grafted a tree? Okay. Bruce did. Anybody else? I've seen it done different times. But you know, when you graft a branch into a tree, the way I understand, that branch is going to take nourishment from that root. That's really what makes it grow. And am I right, Bruce? That branch is not necessarily going to be just like that tree, is it? It'll take out of its own what it is. But it'll get its food, its nourishment from the roots. That to me is marvelous. And so you can't take the Jews and the Gentiles and put them together and make the Jews and the Gentiles what? Gentiles? No, you can't do that. They're grafted in, and so the Gentiles are Gentiles and the Jews are Christian Gentiles and Christian Jews. But they all get their food from the roots. So I thought Paul used a tremendous thing here. That was the danger of the Gentiles becoming somewhat haughty and conceited about the Jews. Paul deals with all this in this illustration about God's tree. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. I'm going to talk a little bit about that. And so I have my hour now, but I do have a little bit more time and room here yet. So all Israel shall be saved. This used to be quite a question. And I used to believe that at the end, when God works and comes back and the battle is fought and the 7 years of tribulation are over, that God is going to, somehow, save the whole nation of Israel. If God wants to do that, I'm not going to stop him by far. But I'm going to tell you this. I believe that we could read this sentence as, and so all Israel will be saved, is exactly saying, but I can read it as this, that Israel is only going to be saved in like manner. Like the children, like the Gentiles are saved in like manner. That's what that word so means in the Greek. You could use that one reading of it, rendering of it. And in like manner, so must the Jew be saved. I can read that in, and to me it makes all the scripture balance when I read it that way. Now, if you concentrate on this statement without the aid of any context, your conclusion might be that God, Paul is saying that every single Jew will eventually be saved. Indeed, this is the interpretation that many teachers of premillennialism talk. They talk about the final restoration of Israel. I have many times. I have talked of the final restoration of Israel. I don't care if you say, Abner, you vacillate. I don't care. I'm not going to preach something I'm not confident in. I'm not confident in the truth and only truth. I'm not. But I do believe that with all my heart, and I've never vacillated in this, that if a Jewish person is going to be saved, he's going to have to do it through the blood of Christ Jesus. No other answer. And so the whole premillennial program, it conflicts and clashes on a number of points. And one of them is about the kingdom already being set up and Christ now reigning. Oh, we used to go over that. And the devil being tied and not tied and the chain and all these kind of things. And I remember seeing preachers standing together at ministers' meeting, very, very at odds with each other on how it's going to be. Well, those two preachers, one said, I especially remember, both are gone now. Maybe they know now how it is. I don't know. But I don't yet. And I don't want to discuss how this all will be and be alienated from my brethren. I remember one time when I was still pretty strong, a premillennial at heart, at a minister's meeting, there was a bishop came to me, and he brought some of his friends along, and they decided they're going to put me to task. And then he asked this question. He said, Abner, if the Lord Jesus would come back without having the 7 years of tribulation and a 1,000-year reign, what would you believe? Then I said, well, I guess I would believe that what I was thinking was wrong. And he smiled and shook his head and started to walk away. I said, whoa, wait a minute. I said, if the Lord Jesus would come back and have a 1,000-year reign, what would you believe? You know what he told me? I believe like I always did. That was his answer. Now, brethren, that shocked me. When I realized that we do not always think what we're saying. And we think that our belief is going to make God alter his direction. Be careful. I don't want to be found there. I'm too old to get involved in it and be wrong. I want to rejoice when my Lord comes. I would love to see my God, my Lord Jesus, reign with the saints 1,000 years. You say, well, why? I don't know. Seemed to me like it would be very interesting. I'd love to see that. But if I don't, I'm sure I won't be disappointed. God may have something else that's far greater yet. All right. Before I get my foot in my mouth, too far, I'll go on. God will eventually save every Jew, some people say. Here is this approach to this, where it says, but I think we have to take into to realize that that little word so or therefore can make quite a difference. A good parallel passage to this is, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. That was said in Acts 15 verse 11 when they had the dispute about what they should do with the Gentiles in Antioch. And then they just said simply, well, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they're saved. And glory to God that his gospel is the same for all. Does not have to be a confusion. I'm open for discussion on this. And I realize there's a lot. I've went through it. I've went through many discussions on this already. And not for a long time, because I have refused to let myself get real wound up in it. But we're not put here to evaluate God's plan and to be critical of his will. We're not put here for that. That's not our function. What God has revealed is His law. I'm sorry. What God has revealed as His law is His business. That's His business. We don't always understand it, but what God has decided to do about saving people is His business also. We call this the sovereignty of God. What God has decided. What God has decided, the sovereignty of God, and this is expressed by the language in the final paragraph. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. One sign of faith in God is to accept what He has decided. Did you hear me? One sign of our faith in God is to accept just what He has decided. Have you come to the point, my dear brethren, dear sisters, have you come to the point that you are at rest in your heart to accept totally not what you think, but what God has decided? I believe it'll make all the difference in your fear, God forbid, of the coming of the Lord. You just rest. God, Your way is best. Oh, I love what Gabriel had this morning in the Sunday school lesson. I appreciated it so much, how Paul spoke those words of encouragement and praying. It just condemned me in my lack of fervent prayer. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? You know, do you think of the presumptuous idea? Who has become His counselor? The presumptuous idea of who has been His counselor. We tell God how to do things. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. His kingdom is not a democracy. It is a monarchy with Jesus as King. I don't know who put that verse up there, but that's beautiful. Thou art coming to a King. Large petitions with Thee we bring. Large petitions. We're coming to a King and we're bringing large petitions. And then He says, for His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. May God bless you and bless this message. Be open. Read the Word of God. You don't have to hear, accept everything I said this morning, but study the Word of God. But I would say this. Never forget. God's ways are higher than ours. But never forget. When Jesus Christ said He is the door, and anyone who tries to come in some other way is a thief and a robber, you have to apply that to all nations. Because I believe that to be the truth of God. God bless.